The Bible is filled with all sorts of stories about courageous men and women who seem to be filled with this fail-proof sort of faith in God. And as we consider the incredible faith of biblical characters like Daniel and David, or like Elijah and Esther, or like Peter, Paul, and Mary, it's easy for us to feel like failures, isn't it? As we examine their faith, as we see the great things that they did, we sometimes find ourselves going, what is wrong with me? Why am I such a failure when it comes to faith? Why is it that I struggle so much to take a simple stand for my faith? Well, I'm sure that every true believer would love to have the sort of fail-proof faith demonstrated by all of our biblical heroes. I'm going to guess that we tend to find ourselves in the same camp of that one man who cried out, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. Here in our study today, we're going to spend our time learning how we can strengthen our faith so that we might be transformed from the believer who struggles with doubts to the disciple who has a fail-proof faith. And as we make our way through our text today, we're going to see, first of all, how the foundation of a fail-proof faith is strengthened by God's prophecy. Secondly, we'll learn that the foundation of a fail-proof faith is strengthened by God's primacy. And finally, today, we'll learn that the foundation of a fail-proof faith is strengthened by God's potency. Well, with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 32, because there we find Jeremiah. He's continuing to build upon the foundations of his faith. And as you make your way to Jeremiah chapter 32, I want to set the stage for our text today by first pointing out that our faith in God, it ought to be something that is constantly growing stronger and stronger each and every day. And while it might have begun as a small mustard seed-sized faith, it ought to be growing since it was planted. It ought to become a seed that is turning into the mighty tree. That being the case, I believe that God knows the best ways for helping our faith to grow. And one of the best ways that our faith grows, well, it's through those trials that cause us to embrace the truths of His prophetic Word. When we find ourselves facing those trials that drive us back to His Word, our faith grows. And here in this chapter, I believe that Jeremiah presents us with a pretty good picture of this important process of a growing faith. But this is our focus. If you would look with me there at Jeremiah chapter 32, we're going to begin reading at verse 1. There we learn that the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. For then the king of Babylon's army besieged Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the courts of the prison, which was in the king of Judah's house. For Zedekiah, king of Judah, had shut him up, saying, Why do you prophesy and say, Thus says the Lord, Behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall take it. And Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape from the hand of the Chaldeans, but shall surely be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon, and shall speak with him face to face and see him eye to eye. Then he shall lead Zedekiah to Babylon, and there he shall be until I visit him, says the Lord. Though you fight with the Chaldeans, you shall not succeed. Now here in the opening verses of this chapter, we learn that the prophet Jeremiah, he had been locked away in the king's personal prison. And while this prison there in the king's house was probably nicer than the high security dungeon there in Jerusalem, it was nonetheless still a prison. And as we consider Jeremiah's arrest, it's apparent to us that King Zedekiah, he wasn't a huge Jeremiah fan. And part of the reason why is because, well, Jeremiah was prophesying against him and saying, hey, your kingdom won't last, King Zedekiah. You're going to fight against Nebuchadnezzar, but you're going to lose. Well, we aren't told how long Jeremiah had been shut up in the king's prison. But what we can be certain of is that this time in confinement probably resulted in a season of spiritual growth. Now, the reason I say this, it is based upon my own experience and based upon my own personal struggles that I deal with whenever I face a tough trial. You see, regardless of the specific nature of the trials that I might face, the questions that quickly surface whenever I find myself facing a tough trial is this, am I still in step with God? whenever I find myself in the time of trial, I'm thinking, did I do something wrong? Is God punishing me? I want to know, am I really accomplishing the Lord's calling, or have I stepped off His narrow path for my life? I start struggling with those faith-based questions. And so I can only imagine that Jeremiah, sitting there in that prison, probably had questions much like these. I imagine that he's thinking, oh no, did I do something wrong? Am I outside of God's will? Am I being punished? Well, whenever I find myself wrestling with these sort of questions, the first place that I like to turn is God's Word. One reason why is because, listen, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. When I'm wrestling with my faith and I'm wondering if I'm in the right place or not, I turn to God's Word because that's where I go to strengthen my faith. Whenever I find myself struggling with faith-based questions which begin to fill my heart with fear, I turn to the prophetic word of the Lord so that I can refocus my life on the foundation of faith. And that's exactly what the Lord was doing for the prophet Jeremiah there in the king's prison. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me again, beginning at verse 6, there we learn that Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, Behold, Hanamel, the son of Shallum, your uncle, will come to you, saying, Buy my field which is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption is yours to buy it. Then Hanamel, my uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison, according to the word of the Lord, and said to me, Please buy my field that is in Anathoth, which is in the country of Benjamin, for the right of inheritance is yours, and the redemption is yours. Buy it for yourself. Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord." Now here in these verses, we find the word of the Lord. It's coming to Jeremiah there in the king's prison. And while the bulk of the prophecies that the Lord has already presented to Jeremiah, they've been about the promised punishment that was about to come upon the unrepentant people of Judah, well, this prophecy is very different. This prophecy doesn't have anything to do with the people of Judah or the punishment that's coming, but rather this prophecy has more to do with a personal matter within his family. And according to the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah there in the king's court, Jeremiah's first cousin, Hanamel, was on his way to the prison so that he could ask Jeremiah to step into that role of kinsman redeemer by purchasing his field, which was near the Levitical city of Anathoth. And then just as the Lord had revealed to him, Hanamel soon arrived at the prison where Jeremiah was being kept. And he asked Jeremiah to purchase this piece of property so that he could acquire the money that he needed, and yet at the same time ensure that their family would retain the rights and the deed to this piece of property. Now, as we consider the content of this prophecy, as we consider the way that the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah about this purchase of a piece of property, we have to agree that on the surface, this seems like a very insignificant prophecy. I mean, it'd be like the Lord giving you a prophetic word that you're about to buy a new car. You know, just sort of insignificant. In the big scheme of things, what does it really matter about this piece of property? When you compare this prophecy about the purchase of this prophecy to the major prophecies that are found in the first 31 chapters of this book, we have to agree that this prophecy, well, it's not that important. Well, not to us. You see, I would argue that this prophecy was extremely important to the faith of Jeremiah. Remember, Jeremiah was sitting there in the king's prison, and it's possible that he might have been wondering, is God punishing me? There in that prison, he might have been wondering, what did I do wrong? Why is the Lord allowing me to be locked up in prison when I should be out there preaching the word? Possible that Jeremiah was struggling and beginning to believe that his prophetic calling was quickly coming to an end. And if that's the case, then this seemingly insignificant prophecy about this peculiar piece of property, it was probably designed to encourage Jeremiah. It was probably given so that Jeremiah might have this fail-proof faith and believe that the Lord's not done with him, so that he might know that the Lord is still speaking to him. And according to Jeremiah, this prophecy about Hanamel's property, well, it did exactly that. As a matter of fact, notice with me again there at the end of verse 8 where Jeremiah declares, "Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord." In other words, the Lord told him Hanamel was coming to sell this piece of property. Then Hanamel came, sold him the piece of property, and he's saying, now I know. Now I know that the Lord is still speaking to me. Then I knew that the Lord was still speaking prophetic words to me. In this way, the Lord was using this trial, his time in prison, to build up the faith of Jeremiah so that he might recognize that the Lord was still with him. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me, beginning there at verse 9, there Jeremiah writes, "So I bought the field from Hanamel, the son of my uncle, who was in Anathoth, and weighed out to him the money, 17 shekels of silver, and I signed the deed and sealed it, took witnesses, and weighed the money on the scales. So I took the purchase deed, both that which was sealed according to the law and custom, and that which was open, and I gave the purchase deed to Baruch, the son of Neriah, son of Maaseiah, in the presence of Hanamel, my uncle's son, and in the presence of the witnesses who signed the purchase deed before all the Jews who sat in the court of the prison. Then I charged Baruch before them, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, both this purchase deed which is sealed and this deed which is open, and put them in an earthen vessel, that they may last many days. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land." Now here in these verses we find Jeremiah going through the legal process that was required for exchanging this piece of property. And as we consider all of these details, it's important for us to remember that Jeremiah was actually purchasing a piece of property which at this point in time was being used by the Babylonian army as a military base camp. So here's Jeremiah, he's sitting in prison. He might not recognize that the Chaldeans had come and set up their base camp there around Anathoth, but they had. And here's Jeremiah's cousin coming along and saying, "Hey, how'd you like to buy this swell piece of property?" I'm sure that all the witnesses were like, "What a fool. Jeremiah's buying a piece of property that is being occupied by the enemy army." I'm going to guess that these people thought that Jeremiah was just, well, out of his mind. But to the contrary, Jeremiah wasn't a fool. But rather, he was a man whose faith was built upon the prophetic word of God. He wasn't swayed by any army setting up on some piece of property. No, he was swayed by the word that came to him from the Lord. And according to the Lord, the promised land, which at that point in time was occupied by the Babylonians, would eventually be repossessed by the 12 tribes of Israel. And there in verse 15, Jeremiah assures his audience of this by declaring, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. Dot, 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 and I will own prime real estate." Now, based on this prophetic promise from the Lord, Jeremiah was developing this fail-proof faith which was leading him to secure land, not just for himself, but for the future of his family. And as we consider the way that the foundation of Jeremiah's faith was being strengthened there in that prison, as we consider the way that Jeremiah received the prophetic word of God there in that prison, it's important for us to understand that God's prophetic word will also strengthen the foundation of our faith, regardless of where we are, regardless of what's going on in our life. You might be facing the toughest trial of your life right now, and your faith is beginning to waver, and my encouragement to you is open up God's prophetic word and start reading. The reason why this advice is so important is because, listen, the prophecies that are found in the Bible, they'll always remind us of the fact that the object of our faith, that being the omniscient or all-knowing God, He knows the end from the beginning. God is all-knowing. He's omniscient. He knows the end from the beginning, and He's proven that with His prophetic word. That being the case, the believer who spends time examining all of the biblical prophecies that have already been fulfilled will begin to develop a fail-proof faith for the future so that we can say, hey, whatever God's telling me today, whether I get it or not, whether it makes sense to me or not. I know that God knows the future because he's proven it through his prophetic word. The reason I can say this with all certainty is due to the fact that the Bible is filled with many, many prophecies, most of which have been fulfilled. As a matter of fact, we find around 2,500 prophecies throughout the pages of the Bible. And listen, 2,000 of those prophecies, they've already been fulfilled. Now, if 2,000 of the 2,500 prophecies have already been fulfilled, then does that give us a basis for faith to believe that the 500 that have yet to be fulfilled will be fulfilled? I believe so. Not only that, but if God has been able to reveal to us all of these prophecies and they've come to pass perfectly, then we can rest assured that he knows the end. And he knows how it ends. And he knows what happens in eternity future. And with that, our faith ought to grow and be strengthened by the prophetic word of God. Because listen, our God is able to tell us what's going to happen before it happens. It's in this way that the foundation of a fail-proof faith is strengthened by God's prophecy. And not only that, but listen, the foundation of a fail-proof faith is also strengthened by God's primacy. And in order to explain what I mean by that, let's continue to make our way through Jeremiah chapter 32. Because here we find Jeremiah, he's beginning to now acknowledge the primacy of God. But this is our focus. Look with me, beginning there at verse 16. There Jeremiah writes, "Now when I had delivered the purchase deed to Baruch, the son of Neriah, I prayed to the Lord, saying, 'Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you. You show loving kindness to thousands and repay the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of the children after them. The great, the mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts. You are great in counsel and mighty in work. For your eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of men, to give everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. You have set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt to this day, and in Israel, and among other men. You have made yourself a name as it is this day. You have brought your people, Israel, out of the land of Egypt with signs and wonders, with a strong hand and an outstretched arm, and with great terror. You have given them this land, of which you swore to their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey.'" Now here in these verses we find Jeremiah, he's recognizing God's primacy as he spent time in prayer. And just to be clear, I should point out that the word primacy, it speaks of preeminence, or more simply put, it refers to the state of being first. And God is the first being. He is the primary being. He is the infinite one who wasn't created because there is no need to create an infinite being. He is the uncreated creator. He is the first cause of all things. Therefore, he is primary. And as we consider this definition, it's important for us to note that Jeremiah recognized God's primacy the very moment that he decided that he needed to be spending time in prayer so that he could seek the will of God. And listen, not only did Jeremiah recognize God's primacy by spending time praying to God, but he also acknowledged God's primacy in the prayer that he prayed. For example, notice again there in verse 17 where Jeremiah acknowledges God's primacy over all creation by declaring, "Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm." Or in other words, Jeremiah is acknowledging here that God is the preeminent one over all of creation because he is the all-powerful creator of heaven and earth. Then after recognizing God's primacy over creation, Jeremiah presents this statement of faith by declaring, "There is nothing too hard for you." Now God's going to come back and question him on that, but we'll get to that here in a few minutes. Based on this, though, we can see how a fail-proof faith must begin with the belief that God is the all-powerful creator of heaven and earth. Then, beginning there in verse 18, Jeremiah goes on to recognize God's primacy over human government by declaring, "You show loving kindness to thousands and repay the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. The great, the mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts, you are great in counsel and mighty in work, for your eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of men, to give everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings." Now, here in these verses, we find Jeremiah, he's acknowledging God's governance over the human race. And here in this prayer, Jeremiah not only praises the Lord for pouring out his loving kindness upon the masses, but he also recognizes that the Lord of hosts, or in other words, the Lord of armies, is also the preeminent one over the entire human race. And the reason why is because he says he's the great God who has established true wisdom, and he's the mighty one who produces miracles. What this means is that the Lord is the one who knows how to judge sinful men with righteous judgments, and he has the power and the ability to work miracles so that those judgments come to pass. Then, after prayerfully acknowledging God's primacy over creation and over all of humanity, Jeremiah then goes on to mention God's primacy over Israel itself. Notice again there in verse 20 where he says, "You have set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt to this day, and in Israel and among other men. You have made yourself a name as it is this day. You have brought your people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and wonders, with a strong hand and an outstretched arm, and with great terror. You have given them this land of which you swore to their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey." Now, here in these verses, we find Jeremiah, he's praising the Lord for his primacy over his chosen people. And he not only did this by recounting their miraculous exodus from Egypt, but he also recognizes God's primacy over Israel by acknowledging the fact that the Lord is the one who provided them with the promised land, which once flowed with milk and honey. He's saying, "God, you're the one who brought our forefathers out of Egypt. You're the one who led them to this land. You're the one who gave them this land. You're the king. You're the primary one." It's sad to say, though, that the faith of God's people quickly failed as they forgot about God's primacy over them. That's exactly what Jeremiah mentions next. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 23. There, Jeremiah prayerfully confesses the sins of his people by declaring, "And they came in and took possession of it, but they have not obeyed your voice or walked in your law. They have done nothing of all that you commanded them to do. Therefore, you have caused all this calamity to come upon them. Look, the siege mounts. They have come to the city to take it, and the city has been given into the hand of the Chaldeans who fight against it because of the sword and famine and pestilence. What you have spoken has happened. There you see it." Now, here in these verses, we find Jeremiah, he's continuing to acknowledge God's primacy by confessing that the calamity being created there in Jerusalem was ultimately being caused by the Lord. Yeah, it was the Chaldeans who were invading, but the Lord was the one who was empowering the Chaldeans to come in and punish the children of Judah. And while Jeremiah was certain that the Lord was actually in control of all these things, I believe that he was also a man who struggled to understand why the Lord was leading him to purchase this piece of property during a time when the Chaldean army was building a siege mound on the other side of Jerusalem's walls. Because throughout this prayer so far, he's like, "You know, God, you're primary over this, you're primary over that, you're the preeminent being." And then he turns his attention to his why question. With this in mind, look with me beginning there at verse 25, where Jeremiah cries out, "And you have said to me, O Lord God, buy the field for money and take witnesses. Yet the city has been given into the hand of the Chaldeans." Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me?" Here in the final portion of Jeremiah's prayer, Jeremiah finally reveals the struggle of faith that he was actually having with God's instructions. And while it's true that Jeremiah was a man whose position on God's primacy provided him with enough faith to believe that he ought to go ahead and simply obey the prophetic word of the Lord, and so he went ahead and bought that piece of property, though he didn't quite understand why, still yet here in this prayer, after he acknowledges God's primacy, he drives this prayer to the real question that was in his heart. Why? Why in the world would you ask me to buy a piece of property knowing that you've given this land into the hands of the Chaldeans? Well, in response to this prayer request, the Lord simply reminded Jeremiah that he is indeed the preeminent God over all flesh. He says there in verse 27, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh." He's confirming everything that Jeremiah just prayed. You're right, Jeremiah. I am the preeminent one. I am the primary being over all creation. I am the one who created everything. I am the one who governs over the kingdoms of men. And while in Jeremiah's prayer he said, "There's nothing too hard for you," here in verse 27, the Lord asked Jeremiah, "Is there? Do you really believe that, Jeremiah? Is there anything too hard for me?" And I pose to you the same question. Is there anything too hard for our God? Now, if Jeremiah truly believed all of those things that he prayed about, if he truly believed in the primacy of God, then the obvious answer would be no. No, there's absolutely nothing too hard for God. And if Jeremiah truly believed that there's nothing too hard for God, then shouldn't he also then just simply stand upon the firm foundation of a fail-proof faith by obeying God's command to buy this piece of property? What does it matter why God said it? What does it matter why God gave him these instructions and directions? If God said it, doesn't he know the end from the beginning? Doesn't he have his perfect reasons? Now, as we consider the way that Jeremiah was struggling to understand why the Lord was calling him to purchase this piece of property, which was at that point being occupied by the enemy army, I should point out that this is a common battle for every Christian here in the 21st century church. And the battle that I'm referring to is based upon the question, does my theology actually affect my praxeology? Or to put it simply, do my religious beliefs about God actually affect the way I live my life? Does what I believe about God actually alter the decisions I make? With this question in mind, if you would hold your place here in the book of Jeremiah and turn with me to James chapter 2. And as you're making your way to James 2, I want to take a moment to consider how the theology of God's primacy ought to fill us with the sort of faith which leads us to a biblical praxeology. Or in other words, a biblical way of life. You see, if we truly believe that God is the primary or preeminent one over all creation, if we truly believe that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of our life, then shouldn't we also begin to view ourselves as nothing more than the bondservants of our heavenly King? If we truly see ourselves as the bondservants of a heavenly King, then wouldn't we also then just have the faith to simply follow his every command, regardless of whether we understand it or not? How often do Christians say, "Well, because I don't understand this, I'm not really obligated to obey"? That's not the heart of a bondservant. A bondservant says, "Yes, Lord, whatever you say, Lord. And if you'd like to explain it to me, that'd be great. But here I go in obedience because you're my King and I'm your bondservant." This is precisely the point being made here in James chapter 2. If you would look with me there at verse 17, because there James declares faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Someone will say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." You believe that there is one God? you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Here in these verses we find James, he's actually encouraging his audience here to understand that a true faith in God, if you truly believe that God is the primary one, if you believe in this one God, this one creator of heaven and earth, then it ought to lead you into a life that's pleasing to Him. If you truly believe it, if you truly have faith in the God of the Bible, then prove it with the way you live your life. Otherwise, your faith without works is just dead faith. Now, don't get it twisted, because James is not saying that faith plus works equals salvation. That's what a lot of people think that says. It's not what James said. He isn't saying faith plus works equals salvation. He's saying that the faith that truly saves is a faith that will lead us into a lifestyle that demonstrates the works of God. Therefore, a true faith will lead us into a changed life. The fail-proof faith that recognizes the primacy of God is a faith that will also lead us to walk in submissive obedience with our heavenly King, regardless of our own personal desires and regardless of our own jaded opinions, regardless of what popular vote says and regardless of what anybody else wants. True faith, fail-proof faith, will lead us to say, "Yes, Lord, whatever you say." For example, I have to ask, who's the primary decision maker when it comes to your bank account? Who's the decision maker when it comes to your money? Is it you? Or is it the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Does God's primacy affect the music that you listen to? Does God's primacy affect the movies that you watch or the television shows that you binge on? How about the way you raise your kids? The decisions that you make about what kids they hang out with and how they spend their time together with those kids? And who's the decision maker? Is it you, parents? Or is it the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? What about the way you interact with your coworkers and the decisions you make at work? Who is primary over those decisions? You or God? Christian, I have to ask, do you have the faith to believe that God's instructions are always the best instructions? Or are you still living under the sad delusion that you can actually demote God's primacy by picking and choosing the times when you want to walk in obedience? Because if you pick and choose when you want to walk in obedience with God, then who's God in your life? Well, you are. And let me tell you a secret. We're not good at calling the shots in our lives. And I can go back and show you the first half of my life and show you I was really bad at it. And then I came to faith in Jesus Christ, and I've gotten better at making decisions. But the better I am at making decisions is based on the submissiveness of my life to my King, which begins when I recognize His primacy over my life. Christian, listen, if you truly believe in God's primacy, then allow that faith to lead in a changed life so that your works will reflect the instructions that are found in God's Word. Submit yourself to His ultimate authority so that your faith in God will result in a life of works which are in line with His will. From this, we see then that the foundation of a fail-proof faith, it's strengthened when we spend time studying God's prophecies and the foundation of a fail-proof faith is strengthened when we practically embrace a belief in God's primacy and then allow that belief to result in a changed life. Finally, I just want to consider how the foundation of a fail-proof faith is strengthened by God's potency. And in order to explain what I mean, let's turn back to Jeremiah chapter 32, because there we find the Lord. He's now beginning to describe His almighty potency. And remember, He left off by asking Jeremiah, "Is there anything that I can't do?" Well, in response to his own question, beginning there at verse 28, Jeremiah tells us that the Lord says, "Behold, I will give this city into the hand of the Chaldeans, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall take it. And the Chaldeans who fight against this city shall come and set fire to the city and burn it, with the houses on whose roofs they have offered incense to Baal and poured out drink offerings to other gods to provoke me to anger, because the children of Israel and the children of Judah have done only evil before me from their youth. For the children of Israel have provoked me only to anger with the works of their hands, says the Lord. For this city has been to me a provocation of my anger and my fury from the day they built it, even to this day. So I will remove it from before my face. Because of all the evil of the children of Israel and the children of Judah, which they have done to provoke me to anger, they, their kings, their princes, their priests, their prophets, the men of Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and they have turned to me the back and not the face, though I taught them, rising up early and teaching them, yet they have not listened to receive instruction. But they set up their abominations in the house which is called by my name to defile it. And they built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire to Molech, which I did not command them, nor did it come into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. Now, therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city of which you say, it shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon by the sword, by famine, and by the pestilence." Now, here in these verses, we find the Lord, He's actually going through a list of the reasons for why He was giving Jerusalem into the hand of the Chaldeans and into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Now, and I'll just point out that in these verses, we've spent so much time covering so many of these things in the previous 31 chapters that I don't see a need to go through the list here. I don't see a need to go through all of the details. And if you wanted to investigate these accusations, I just encourage you, go back and listen to the first 31 chapters of this book. The main thing that I want to point out from these verses has to do with the potency of God. And in order to explain what I mean, it'll first help you to understand that the word potency, it refers to the power that it takes to bring about a certain result. So potency refers to power. And in light of this definition, I should point out that God is infinitely potent, or what we oftentimes say, God is omnipotent. He's omni, or all-potent, all-powerful, omnipotent. What this means is that God is all-powerful, which means He has the power to accomplish everything that He wills. That's not true of us. I'm sure that we all will things to happen each and every day that don't come to pass. I oftentimes will all of the red lights to turn green before I get to the intersection. And it doesn't work. And all the people, you know, just get really mad when I just go ahead and run the red light, thinking that it's green. I'm joking. I don't do that. But I in my mind, will the green light go, you know, and the red light just stays red because all the red lights are against me. But that's another conversation entirely. God, though, He can accomplish everything that He wills. He has the power to make His will come to pass. And that's interesting because, listen, here in verse 27, the Lord declares, "Behold, I will give this city into the hand of the Chaldeans." And the city was given into the hand of the Chaldeans because God willed it to happen. Verse 31, He says, "I will remove it from before my face," speaking of Jerusalem. And guess what? It was removed from before His face because He has the power to make His will come to pass. God is all-powerful, and whatever he wills, that he accomplishes. It's also interesting to note that God not only uses his power for pouring out perfect punishment on the unrepentant, but he also uses his unlimited power to pour out his perfect blessings on the repentant. Here in the final verses of this chapter, we find the Lord helping Jeremiah to understand how he was planning to restore his chosen people back into the promised land after they repented. But this is our focus. I want you to pay careful attention to the 12 I will statements that God makes here in the final verses of this chapter. If you would look with me, beginning there at verse 37, because there the Lord declares, "Behold, I will gather them out of all countries where I have driven them in my anger, in my fury, and in great wrath. I will bring them back to this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. Then I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever for the good of them and their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me. Yes, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. For thus says the Lord, just as I have brought all this great calamity on this people, so I will bring on them all the good that I have promised them. And fields will be bought in this land of which you say it is desolate, without man or beast. It has been given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Men will buy fields for money, sign deeds and seal them, and take witnesses in the land of Benjamin, in the places around Jerusalem, in the cities of Judah, in the cities of the mountains, in the cities of the lowland, in the cities of the south, for I will cause their captives to return, says the Lord." Now here in the final verses of this chapter, we find the Lord, he's making these 12 I will promises to Jeremiah, and he's basically saying, "Hey Jeremiah, go ahead and buy that piece of property, because there's coming a day when I'm going to do all these things." In this way, the Lord was demonstrating his supreme potency by making promises that only an all-powerful God could fulfill. He's saying, "I'm going to give this land into the hand of the Chaldeans, and then I'm going to take it back from them. And then I'm going to bring my people out of the land of their captivity, and I'm going to plant them back into this land." Now, who could do that? Listen, the restoration of Israel wasn't even a thought in the mind of the church until it actually happened, because who could imagine that? But God says, "I will do this," and he did it. Because he's all-powerful. And he alone can make his will come to pass 100% of the time. Now, some of these prophecies haven't yet been fulfilled, and so I'll remind you that there's still 500 prophecies that are going to come to pass in the future. But remember, the Lord is the one who created the heavens and the earth. Is there anything too hard for him? And the answer is no. Nothing is too hard for him. Therefore, we can believe that the prophecies that have not yet come to pass, they're going to, because God has willed that they should. Now, in order to understand how this all applies to Christians here in the 21st century church, if you would turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. And as you're making your way to 2 Peter 1, we should take a moment to consider the struggles that many Christians face as daily we realize that we all find ourselves up against insurmountable odds here in this world. If you spend any time watching the news, or if you spend any time reading Facebook posts, or you spend any time paying attention to what's going on in the world today, you realize that we are facing many, many scary things here in this world. For example, I'm sure we've all recently heard about the terrorists who were able to cross our Texas border just to the south of us. Then there's all the cases of Ebola springing up to the north of us there in Dallas. And now imagine if these two tragedies collide right here in Austin, Texas, then it won't be long before we find ourselves facing our greatest fear, Ebola-infected terrorists. just a matter of time before these Ebola-infected terrorists declare jihad on the infectedels. I know I took it too far, didn't I? You know in your heart that was good, though. Without debate, there are many things in this world that can fill our hearts with fear. Many worries that would keep us up at night as our minds race with all sorts of stressful concerns. If this sounds like you, then I encourage you, focus on the potency of God. And remember, God is all-powerful. Allow that truth to strengthen the foundation of your faith so that you can find yourself resting upon the promises of God rather than dwelling on the fear of this world. Listen, God has promised us many wonderful promises, and He's promised to empower every believer with His divine nature so that every Christian can ultimately escape the corruption of this world. This is exactly what the Apostle Peter is talking about here in his second epistle. If you would look with me there at the first chapter, first verse, there Peter writes, "Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." Here in these verses we find Peter, he's writing to those Christians who had obtained a like precious faith. And I love that statement because I relate with Peter so much. And I'm glad to know that I have obtained a like precious faith. It would explain why I so often find my foot in my mouth, that I have a like precious faith with Peter. But what he's saying here is that, look, if you're a Christian, if you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, then you have the same faith that the rest of us believers have. And what that means is that those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ, well, according to Peter here, we've been covered with the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's a beautiful truth. Not only that, not only have we obtained the righteousness of God by faith in Jesus Christ, but according to Peter here, we've also become partakers of His divine power. Now, how much power does God have? He's all-powerful. He has an infinite amount of power. He has unlimited power. He's omnipotent. And Peter's saying, hey, believer, hey, Christian, the Lord has given you access to this divine power. You see, on the day of your salvation, the Lord filled you with His Holy Spirit and empowered you with spiritual gifts so that you can accomplish your calling in Jesus Christ. And at that moment, He gave us all things that pertain to life and godliness. You have all the power you need to live a life of faith so that you can walk according to the godly standard of God's Word. You see, the omnipotent Creator has promised to give us all the power we need to live for Him, and so all we have to do then is tap into that power and walk in the power of God. So then here's the choice that's before us. We can live our life in fear of every horrible thing that could possibly threaten our life. And back when I was a kid, it was AIDS, and then it was the swine flu, and then it was just like every year is something new that they want us to be afraid of. And you can focus on all those things. And you can live your life in fear, or you can trust in the promises of God by remembering that He is the all-powerful God who alone is able to make all things work together for the good of those who love Him. That's what He promised. He promised us that He would work all things together for the good of those who love Him and those who are called according to His purpose, and He has the power to make that promise come to pass. Do you believe it? And if you believe it, then is there anything for us to be afraid of? Absolutely not. Rather than living in fear, I encourage you to allow the truth of God's potency to strengthen the foundation of your faith so that you can walk in the potent power of God's divine nature, which He's made available to every Christian. In conclusion, I simply want to remind you that the Christian life is one of spiritual sanctification, which means that it's a continual process of growing and maturing in the Lord. What that also means is that since the day of your salvation, you've been failing in your faith here and there, now and again. None of us has done it perfectly every day since the day of our salvation. And yet, I can't tell you how many Christians I come across who that's what they focus on, is every faith-based failure since the day of their salvation. They live their life looking backwards at all of the failures. And then they don't feel like they have the power to move on. That's not faith. That's fear. That's an incorrect focus. You're driving down the road while looking in the rearview mirror the whole time. How far will you make it before you hit a tree? Christian, listen, every one of us, every Christian here today has failed to maintain a perfect track record of faith. Thankfully, our God is patient, and He's forgiving, and His mercies are new every day. And He wants to help us to strengthen our faith so that we can grow, so that we can have a fail-proof faith, so that our lives start looking more like our Bible heroes. With that being the case, I encourage you, quit looking at the failures of the past. Focus on the goal line in front of you and move forward in faith. Continue to grow in your faith. Press forward towards the future and keep your focus on Jesus Christ so that we can continue to develop a firm foundation of faith. And as we do, let's not forget that the foundation of a fail-proof faith is strengthened when we spend time studying God's prophecies. The foundation of a fail-proof faith is strengthened when we practically embrace a belief in God's primacy. And the foundation of a fail-proof faith is strengthened when we choose to walk in the power of God's potency. Let's pray.